Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, dear Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you. And we thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is False Christs. We have begun a series on the second coming of Jesus. And we've made the point that second coming is actually a broad term that includes a number of events that take place over a period of time. And we've said that people have a tendency to focus on individual events and individual people and miss the point. They miss why Jesus is coming back. I think I've said to you, people can give me detailed arguments about why they think the Antichrist is going to come from this country or when they think the rapture is going to take place or whatever. But if I ask them, well, why is he coming back? It's like, crickets, deer in a headlight. They don't think of it that way. And so we're coming at it from the big picture point of view. Why is Jesus coming back? What is this all about? I'll mention individual events and people, but only in their context as far as the big picture goes. We've made the point that Jesus is coming back to complete God's plan for a family with whom he can live forever on this earth, renewed and restored. That's the big picture. My dad's in heaven. My mom's in heaven. I know a lot of you have friends and family in heaven. Dana, many of you know Dana, closest thing I had to a kid. She's in heaven, died at 35. She's in heaven. That's temporary because they're separated from their physical body. God did not make us to be separated from our physical bodies. That's the result of the curse of corruption and death that's in the world because of Adam's sin. The completion of the plan of redemption, God's plan to deliver his family from sin, corruption, and death, includes the reuniting of everybody in heaven with their bodies that they were separated from when they died. That's what resurrection of the dead is all about. A physical body so we can live on earth again once this earth has been renewed and restored. Now, we've made the point that this world in its present condition is not the way God created it to be or intended it to be with all the hell and heartache and suffering and pain. It's not the way it's supposed to be because of sin, going all the way back to Adam. We could do whole lessons just on that point. I've put a few verses down there you can look up if you would like. Jesus came to earth the first time to die on the cross and pay the price for sin so that all who put faith in him can be wiped clean of sin and be restored to the family as sons and daughters of God. We could do a whole lesson just on that. Jesus opened the way for sinners to be restored to God's family through faith in him. He's coming again. He's coming back to complete the plan of redemption by cleansing the family home, by removing the curse of corruption and death that infused it when Adam sinned in the beginning. And then God and his family, people reunited with their bodies through resurrection of the dead, will live on this earth forever. When Jesus comes, he'll complete the plan of redemption. He'll bring full salvation to this world. We spent the last couple of lessons talking about full salvation. Full salvation includes resurrection of the dead or the reuniting of the outward man and the inward man that separated at death. Full salvation includes resurrection from the dead, and it includes the earth being made new, renewed, and restored. Jesus is coming back to do that. Now, The Bible also makes it clear that the years immediately preceding Jesus' return will be increasingly perilous. There will be tribulation on this earth like the world has never seen. You don't have to turn there. We've looked at these verses before, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, Paul said, perilous times will occur in the latter day. The latter day is one of their terms, first century terms, for the second coming of Jesus. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24 that he's where we get that word tribulation, actually, from in the New Testament. He said, there'll be tribulation before I come unlike anything the world has ever seen. In fact, the potential is there for every human being to be killed if he didn't intervene. Now, that's a whole discussion for another night. But the Bible reveals that the first Christians, the people who were alive when Jesus was on this earth, the people who interacted with him, heard him talk, saw him, those people were not afraid of the coming troubles. They knew about it, but they were not afraid. They knew that God would get them through whatever troubles precede his coming. And they knew, well, let me say it this way. We did a whole lesson, it's probably 4 weeks ago now. They lived in joyous expectation of his return. Do you remember we talked about joyous expectation? In fact, he told them, when you see these troubles begin, be elated in joyous expectation because redemption draws nigh. The completion of the plan is coming. And the reason we're talking about this, among other things, is the world is crazy. Everybody's saying that. Now, why it's crazy, people have different opinions about it, and what we should do about it, and how it's going to end, there's different opinions. I'm giving you the Christian worldview here. But there's no reason for you to be freaked out. You and I can be elated in joyous expectation. That doesn't mean we like what we see, but we know the end result. Now, we're taking time to look at what the eyewitnesses said, the men who walked and talked with Jesus. We're looking at what they said and what they thought about the second coming, and we've got more to say tonight. Now, where do I want to start? You open to Matthew 24. Oopsie, my Bible's upside down. Okay, open to Matthew chapter 24. The front cover. Oh, I forgot about that. Praise the Lord. Okay. Open to Matthew 24. We're going to reread some verses we've already read, but let me set the scene. And then I want to read a couple outlines first, or a couple of lessons first. Don't be alarmed. I'm under control. Praise the Lord. It's okay. I got too many thoughts in my head. We'll read this in just a minute, but I want to read a couple passages off the outline here. Let me just set the scene. Jesus was born into first century AD Israel. Israel knew, the Jewish people knew from the writings of their prophets in what you and I call the Old Testament, they knew that a Messiah was coming, the Messiah or the Anointed One. That was the first name given him, the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3, but that's a whole discussion for another night. The Messiah, or the Lord's anointed, was coming to establish God's visible kingdom on this earth, restore it to pre-sin conditions, and then live with his people forever. See, remember one of our rules of understanding the Bible. If you want to properly interpret anything in the scripture, you have to know who wrote it, who they were writing to, and why they were writing. That's called context. This book, it's a collection of 66 books and letters written by real people to other real people to communicate information. And Jesus was born into a people group that their worldview was, the Lord is coming to restore the earth. He's going to establish his reign, his kingdom on this earth and live here forever. And we're looking for him. Now, when Jesus came on the scene proclaiming the kingdom is at hand, We read that, I think we read it last week. Jesus' message was repent or turn around, change the way you're living because the kingdom is in hand. We hear that as church words, but they heard it in terms of the prophets. The Lord, this could be the one the Lord has sent to establish his kingdom on this earth. That's why crowds turned out to see him. And then he did miracles to authenticate what he was saying. Don't think about any of this religiously. Think about it as real people who heard about a guy who claims that the kingdom is at hand. Well, what kingdom? The kingdom of God. Yeah, we've been expecting it. Do you remember the lesson I told you according to the timetable laid out in the Old Testament? It was time. It was time. I know I repeat a lot, but all these lessons fit together. Praise the Lord. Jesus comes on the scene proclaiming the kingdom, and then he chose 12 men to be his close associates or apostles. For the next 3.5 years, he poured into them about the kingdom of God, the coming kingdom. Now, after 3.5 years, the time came for him to leave. He was going to be crucified and return to heaven without establishing the visible kingdom of God on this earth. And he began to prepare his apostles for that fact. I could do a whole lesson and just show you references in the gospel where it's clear he's letting them know. Nope, the visible kingdom is not coming now. I'll be back to do that. That was their view of the second coming. I'll be back to do that. But he assured them, I am going to return. I've got verses down there. We're not looking any of them up. Okay, now I'm to Matthew 24. It's 2 days before the crucifixion. 2 days before the crucifixion, and Jesus and his apostles were at Jerusalem at the temple. And they came out of the temple, and several of them pointed out the magnificent temple complex. Now, let me start in verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And I've made this point already. Real people, real guys, they've been to the temple every year as good Jews, 3 times a year actually, under the law of Moses. This is the center of their religious, cultural, political, social life. And Jesus has just told them it's going to be destroyed, leveled. They didn't freak out. They simply asked him, when's it going to happen? And will there be any signs before you come? They connected it immediately to him returning to this earth to establish the kingdom of God. They weren't freaked out because they already knew a lot of that from the Old Testament prophets. And the prophets made it clear that God's people will make it through and have a place in his kingdom on the earth. Does that make sense to everybody? I mean, I could do a whole lesson just on that point. Okay, now, I want to read, I'm down, okay, make sure I got everything, blah, 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 blah. Okay, I'm at B1, okay. Let me just give you an example. I'm going to read these off the outline of the kind of statements they knew from the prophets. They weren't freaked out about Jerusalem getting destroyed because they thought, well, the prophets tell us there's going to be great turmoil right before the Lord comes to establish his kingdom, but we also know we're going to make it through. Daniel makes a statement about that in his book, the prophet Daniel. Okay, I'm reading here. The apostles weren't upset by Jesus' statement. These men knew from the prophets that prior to the Lord's coming, there will be a... Now, this is a quote from Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. They knew that there will be a time of anguish greater than any since nations first came into existence. The prophet Daniel says that. Daniel was the first one to use the word Messiah. Daniel gives us 2 timetables for the coming of the Lord. Those are lessons for another night here. But see, let me read the rest of the verse. That's only the first part of the verse. Let me read the rest of the verse here. excuse me. Like I said, they presumed that that is when the temple would be destroyed. The apostles also knew from that same verse, now here it is, I'm quoting the next part of that verse, at that time, every one of your people whose name is written in the book will be rescued. So let me put the whole verse together. There will be a time of anguish greater than any since nations first came into existence, but at that time, every one of your people whose name is written in the book will be rescued. The apostles knew trouble was coming, but they expected to make it through. So they weren't freaked out when Jesus said what Daniel said. There's going to be a lot of trouble before I come to establish my kingdom. Does everybody make sense? Or do you understand? Am I making sense? I'm not sure. Now, let me make a quick statement here about Daniel using making the statement that everybody whose name is written in the book will be rescued. This really isn't part of the lesson. I just want to say a few things about that phrase, written in the book. Because people ask me, is there a book of life? Can you be blotted out of the book of life? Those are all phrases that you can find in Scripture. Does everybody know what I'm talking about here? Okay. That's a phrase that has been taken completely out of context and made to say stuff that it doesn't say. This was a familiar cultural reference to the people to whom Daniel was speaking. Daniel was speaking to Jewish people about 400 years before Jesus came to this earth. And the idea of the book, being in the book, let me explain that. God directed the Jewish people to keep genealogies. You know that. Detailed genealogies, every family, every tribe. There are a lot of reasons for it. Part had to do with inheriting land, and part had to do with marking out the line through which the Redeemer was coming. That's a whole lesson for another night. But when Israel got out of Egypt and they were camped at Mount Sinai, and Moses went up on the mountain and was gone for 40 days, and everybody down below the mountain decided he's not coming back, so they made an idol and had an orgy. And he came down off the mountain, smashed the two tablets that God had written on. You know all about that. And there's a lot of discussion back and forth between the Lord and Moses, and a bunch of stuff happened. But Moses basically said, if you won't go with us, Lord, blot me out of your book. Don't blot these people. Blot me out of your book. He was sort of appealing, interceding for his people. Well, what was he saying here? At God's direction on Sinai, God instructed Moses to sort of catalog all the genealogies into a book that became known as God's book. And the idea isn't there's this book of life in heaven and you're going to get blotted out. You know, you stand before God and he's going to check and look for your name. I know the reference everybody's thinking of in Romans or Revelation 20. It has nothing to do with this. The idea in Exodus 32:32 and the idea in Daniel's statement was to blot somebody out of the book means anybody who broke God's covenant made with Israel at Sinai would not be permitted to enter Canaan. Would not be able to go into the promised land. Now, we could do a whole lesson on that, but I did want to throw that in. Okay. To be in the book was a figure of speech that meant you're part of God's people in relationship with him through covenant, whether it be the old covenant or the new covenant. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, after Jesus made his statement here about the temple being destroyed, several of his apostles asked him, and I'm reading off your outline, this is verse 3, when will this take place, and will there be any sign ahead of time to signal your return and the end of the world? Now, we've said this before, the Greek word that's translated world here means age. Will there be any sign of your return and the end of this age? I've said this to you, Greek is a much more precise language than English is. They have, I use the example love. There's four different words for love in the Greek language. We have one, I love hot dogs, I love God, I love dogs, I love the fall. You know, I'm expressing different emotions here. Well, the Greek language is much more precise. The word world, there's different words for it. World to us is world. Oh my gosh, the earth is going to be blown up. No, it meant at the end of the age. Okay, now, we're in the age when things are not the way they're supposed to be. Not as God created or intended them to be, and it's not going to stay that way. Jesus answered his apostles by giving them a number of signs that will indicate his return is near. And the very first one he gave them was massive religious deception. Okay, let me start in verse 3. I'm back to my Bible here. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the signs of your coming, and of the end of the world, or of the end of this age?" And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." That's the first sign he gives. The first thing he said is, be forewarned. False Christs or religious deception will precede my return. And he mentioned that two more times in his little discourse here. He gave a lot of other signs, but this is the only sign that he mentioned more than once. Verse 11, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Drop down to verse 24. Let me start in verse 23. "Then if any man shall say unto you, 'Lo, here is Christ,' or 'There,' believe it not, for there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they should deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before." Now that's King James, but a more modern rendering of that is, "Take note, I've warned you. I've warned you." Now, sometimes people take that verse, "Well, it's not possible for a Christian to be deceived. It says so right there, if possible to deceive the elect." Please don't take phrases out of context. Read it in context. He says two different times, "Beware, beware. I've warned you ahead of time." If we can't be deceived, we wouldn't need a warning. Does that make sense? Now, these false Christs, these false prophets, false teachers, won't be crazy, wild-eyed people. You know, we read that and we go, "Well, I'd never be deceived." You know, if some guy is down by the river to pair living in his van with wool on, you know, woolly mammoth hair on, preaching, "I'm Jesus." Well, I won't fall for that. Well, no, I wouldn't fall for that either. So you'd have to kind of presume that that's not how it's going to work. Praise the Lord. False Christs who proclaim a false Christianity are coming on the scene. Paul the Apostle, I want to read you these two. I'm going to read you this verse. You can turn there if you want. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now remember, Paul, eyewitness of Jesus, saw the resurrected Lord Jesus, personally instructed by Jesus, was shown things that the other apostles weren't shown, and then Paul taught the other apostles. He made this statement. This is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. "Now the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that's their term for what you and I call the second coming. "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." There will be people who profess Christianity but get seduced by spirits. You know what it means to be seduced? Somebody, ba-boom. You know what I mean here. You get beguiled. Some translations say it that way. Beguiled. And these people will end up teaching doctrines of devils. Doctrine is a fancy word for teaching. That's all doctrine is, it's teaching. Before Jesus comes, Some will depart from the faith and teach doctrines of devils that they got from devils. Now, to understand what's going to happen, what it's actually already happening, but I'm getting ahead of myself here. To understand what's going to happen, we have to first know that there is an unseen, counterfeit, usurper kingdom in operation in the earth. Remember what usurp means. To usurp means to seize and hold by force or without the right to do what you're doing. This kingdom is presided over by the devil, by Satan. Satan is a created being who led an angelic rebellion against God before the earth was even created. It spread to the earth when Satan beguiled Eve, seduced Eve, enticed Eve and Adam to disobey God. We discussed this in a fair amount of detail. It's probably 4 weeks ago now. I put the lesson down here if you want to review it. Redemption completed. But we made the point that Satan is called the god of this world, small g, the prince or the ruler of this world. The Greek word that's translated world there is cosmos, and it's used in several ways in the Bible. It means the present condition of human affairs in alienation from and opposition to God. Satan presides over a kingdom that is in alienation from God and in opposition to God. He is the ruler or the prince of this world. We looked at a bunch of these verses a few weeks ago. Now, all who are guilty, at the cross, Jesus defeated the devil. But Satan has not yet been subjugated. Through his resurrection victory, Jesus defeated the devil, because the devil couldn't hold him in death once the price for sin was paid. Jesus defeated the devil at the cross, but the devil has not yet been subjugated. That means forced to submit to control and governance. He still has power or authority over those who are in his kingdom. All who are guilty of sin are under his control. All who are guilty of sin and have not received the wiping out of sin through faith in Christ are in Satan's kingdom and under his power. Now, I'm not reading these verses because we read them a few weeks ago. But like I say, you got to see how all these lessons connect. Let me read this off your outline. This is 1 John chapter 5, verse 19. John the apostle, an eyewitness, spent 3.5 years with Jesus, saw him die, saw him rise from the dead, wrote, "We know that the world around us is under the power of the evil one." That was the apostle's view, the first Christian's view of this world. Counterfeit kingdom under the control of the first rebel. Paul made this statement. Now, I am going to read this off your outline. He wrote this statement to remind believers what their condition was before they bowed their knee to Jesus, but we get insight into the condition of the world that we were part of before we bowed our knee to Jesus. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. "Once you were dead, doomed forever because of your many sins. You used to live just like the rest of the world, full of sin, obeying Satan, mighty prince of the power of the air. He is the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God." Now, we could do whole lessons on these points here. But the reason I said that is, Jesus said, Paul said, there's going to be perilous times, tribulation, great trouble before the second coming of Jesus. Why is that? It's because Satan is going to attempt to hold on to his kingdom and prevent the rightful king from coming to this world. We said, if that sounds fanciful, the devil attempted to stop Jesus' first coming, had all the little babies killed in the vicinity where Jesus was born, tempted Jesus to sin, inspired a mob to crucify him, turn him over to the Roman government for crucifixion, thinking that would bring an end to it. He's going to attempt to stop the return of the rightful king the Lord Jesus Christ. Prior to the second coming, the devil is going to offer the world a false Messiah. We just read Matthew 24. Jesus said, religious deception, I'm warning you, false Christ, false prophets, false gospels. He's going to offer the world a false Messiah, or what you and I call the Antichrist. Anti can mean against. I'm anti whatever. You know, I'm anti-government or I'm anti. But it can also mean in place of. He's going to offer the world an in place of Christ. And the world is going to welcome this ruler and accept him as God. This man is going, and all this, we could do whole lessons on each point that I'm making. This man is going to preside over a worldwide system of government, economy, and religion. And it's the activities of this man and the responses of the people of the world to him that's going to create the chaos of the final years, the tribulation of the final years leading up to Jesus' return. I'm sure we'll eventually discuss that, but just not right now. Now, let me read. I'm going to read a couple verses off your outline. We're not going to look there now, but you can go back to Daniel. Daniel was given a lot of information about the second coming of Jesus. He wrote about this guy and the havoc he's going to reap. He's going to bring to the earth. I've got some verses down there. Now, Paul wrote these two verses. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. This evil man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. He will use every kind of wicked deception to fool those who are on their way to destruction because they refuse to believe the truth that would save them. That's a heavy-duty verse. Heavy duty. And then in that same chapter, verse 3, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, This man, he will exalt himself and defy every god there is and tear down every object of adoration and worship. He will position himself in the temple of God, claiming that he himself is God. That's what's coming. Now, these last two statements, like I say, they come from Paul. He was writing to a group of Christians in the Greek city of Thessalonica. Paul actually established the church in 51 AD, had a successful ministry, but persecution broke out almost immediately. And he was forced to leave after about 3 weeks. He wasn't there very long, but he'd already taught them that Jesus is coming back. Because like we said a few weeks ago, that's part of the gospel. He's coming back to complete the plan of redemption. But after Paul left, you know, he's left baby Christians here, questions came up. And some of them had to do with the Lord's return. And Paul wrote two epistles, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians, in part to address some of their concerns about the second coming. Among other things, somebody had told these people that the day of the Lord had already begun. Now, the day of the Lord, it takes a lot of explaining, but that was a name for what you and I know as the second coming of Jesus. Like I've told you, the first Christians didn't talk about the second coming like we do, or the end times like we do. One of the names they had for it was the day of the Lord. I'll explain that, I suspect, at some point, but not tonight. But the Thessalonians, somebody told them the day of the Lord has already begun. The second coming has already begun. And they were kind of freaked out because that didn't seem to agree with what Paul had told them. Paul wrote this letter to assure them that as he had taught them, the day of the Lord had not yet begun. Now, I'm reading off your outline. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. This is what he said to them. Don't be fooled by what they say. The they is the ones who are saying the day of the Lord has begun. Don't be fooled, for that day will not come unless there is a great rebellion against God and the man of lawlessness is revealed. The one who brings destruction. Now, there's a lot in there, but Paul said before the second coming, there's going to be a rebellion, and there's going to come a man of lawlessness. great rebellion against God, and the man of lawlessness. That's the one we call Antichrist. Now, I'm not really concerned with that right here, right now. The Greek word that's translated rebellion in this verse, before the Lord comes, there's going to be a great rebellion against God. The Greek word that's translated rebellion, I've put it in your outline, it's apostasy. Have you ever heard of an English word that sounds a lot like that? Apostasy. We get our word apostasy from this Greek word. It's a word that means to depart. It's the same word that Paul used over there in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, where he said, in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith because they listen to seducing spirits and teach doctrines of devils. A departure. There will be a departure. Now, this word means a defection from the truth. It can mean I'm departing to go to Ted Drew's. It can mean simply I'm leaving to go somewhere else. But it also is used to mean a departure from the truth or a defection from the truth. Do you know what it means to defect from something? It means to desert a cause or a belief. People defected. He defected from his country. He left his country. We get our English word apostasy from this Greek word. Apostasy is the renunciation or the abandonment of a religious faith. Before Jesus comes, there's going to be mass renunciation or abandonment of religious faith. Well, what religious faith would make sense in the context of this book? Christianity. Everybody with me? Jesus said false Christ, Antichrist, a departure from the faith. Now, prior to the Lord's return, multitudes will turn away from Orthodox Christianity. Now, let me define that word orthodox. I know teaching is boring. I totally understand it. Don't you wish that I could stand beside your bed at nighttime when you're trying to go to sleep and just drone on and on? It would be so helpful, wouldn't it? That's one reason a lot of people don't like teaching, because it's tedious. But it's worth it, because Christians are vulnerable to this. I'll save that. I'm getting ahead of myself here. Praise the Lord. Orthodox is made up of two Greek words that means right opinion. Orthodoxy is what Jesus and the apostles taught. And there's going to be, there already is, a mass rejection of that. Even now, we are witnessing the development and the rapid growth of a false Christianity. An apostate church that's going to eagerly welcome the final world ruler, the ultimate false Christ. The internet exposes multitudes of people to its influence. The fact that this new form of Christianity is not only present, but growing rapidly, is an indication that we're in the season of the Lord's return. See, people ask me, well, how do you know the coming of the Lord is nigh? I've said this to you before. I got maybe 12 or 13 years left on this earth if I live out a natural life. It wouldn't surprise me if the second coming begins before I have completed my natural life. And I never used to talk like that, we'll do a lesson where I'll give you more reasons why I believe that from the Bible. But one of them is this: the development of a false Christianity is well underway. This new form of apostate Christianity, it uses Bible verses, but out of context. And it seems a lot more loving and non-judgmental. And it accuses Orthodox Christianity of being bigoted, racist, homophobic, misogynist. I mean, just go down the list. According to these teachers, it doesn't matter really what you believe, as long as you're sincere and you're trying to be a good person. It doesn't really matter how you live, as long as you try to be a good person. I mean, after all, God's inclusive, and there are many paths to God. It's all about love. Have you had somebody tell you that? I have. Go on the internet. It's all over. But see, well, let me say this before I say that. This developing church denies basic doctrines or basic teachings of the Christian faith. And it believes that much of the Bible shouldn't be taken literally, and it really, it's whatever you think it means. That's what it means. Well, so much we could say here. I'm going to stay with the outline. When it does use Bible verses, they're taken completely out of context. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? I hope you do. I hope you do. Much of it goes by the name of progressive Christianity. That's the new terminology for it. People who call themselves progressive Christians, I'm sure they're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong because they've abandoned the standard, which is the written word of God. But I get ahead of myself. It's becoming increasingly common to hear people make statements like the following about Jesus. I'm just going to give you three that I hear a lot. They're all false, but they sound right if you don't know what the Bible says. And they actually sound more loving and non-judgmental than the kind of things that the Bible says. Have you ever heard people, well, I've had people tell me this, Jesus just wants us to love each other. That's a false statement. Now, you're saying Jesus doesn't want us to love? No, he does. But that's not the number one thing he wants from you. That is secondary. Jesus, according to the Bible, wants men and women to repent or change the direction of their lives from living for self to living for him. He wants men and women to repent and believe the gospel. The gospel is Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures, was buried and raised again on the third day. I've got verses down there. We're not looking them up. Just that's why I tell you, read the New Testament for yourself. Read the Gospels over and over again. Jesus didn't go around saying, just love each other. Just love each other. Just love each other. Human beings struggle with loving each other. Have you noticed? If I like you, it's easy to love you. But if I don't like you, I need supernatural help. Praise the Lord, but that's a discussion for another night. I've heard people say this, Jesus came into this world to bring peace to this world. That's a false statement. The truth, according to the Bible, is that Jesus himself made the following statement. I'm reading off your outline in a more modern translation. This is Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Don't imagine that I came to bring peace to the earth. Then the verse goes on, no, I came to bring a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Jesus said that. Now, what in the world is that? Well, we could do a whole lesson on it. But with that statement, Jesus was preparing people for the fact that if they choose to follow him, it will put them at odds with people who choose not to. That's just part of the deal. Here's another big one. Well, Jesus tells us not to judge. Have you ever had somebody say that? We're not supposed to judge. That's another false statement. Jesus never said, don't judge. He tells you how to judge. I've got all kinds of lessons on this. To judge, the Greek word translated judge means to determine or to decide. That's the basic meaning of the word, to decide. To decide what's right and what's wrong. We're supposed to judge. We're supposed to judge what's right and wrong according to the standard that God says. God says this is wrong, so I say it's wrong, and I can't do this anymore. I want to, but he says no, so I turn from it. I just judged myself. Does that make sense to everybody? I can do a whole lesson on this. We must judge or make decisions about what is right and wrong. And we judge based on what God says is right or wrong. And we're not to judge from a position of superiority or hypocrisy. Matthew 7 is where everybody gets the, Jesus says, don't judge, but you read that whole thing, and the, well, maybe I won't go there because I'm going to get us out on time tonight, and I'm woefully behind. Praise the Lord. Those are just examples, but see me saying, yeah, we're supposed to judge. I don't sound very loving compared to somebody who says, Jesus tells us not to judge. That's where we're at. This new form of Christianity says that the primary purpose of the church is to improve society and that we must work hard to end poverty, homelessness, hunger, inequality, injustice, crime, war, etc., etc. Now that all sounds good, but there's a couple problems with that. Number one, that's not the mission of the church. This doesn't mean that we're not supposed to have compassion on those who are suffering, because absolutely, that's part of being a Christian. And it doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to mitigate suffering when we can. But all those issues, hunger, war, injustice, inequality, etc., those are not the world's true problem. The world's true problem is sin. The same one that's my biggest problem, the same one that's your biggest problem. We're all guilty of sin before a holy God, and we're cut off from God. And even if we solve all the world's problems, men are still dead. Men and women are still dead in their sin and on their way to eternal separation from God. That's the problem. If I fix hunger, that doesn't address their problem. See, the Great Commission, go out and tell the world about Jesus. The Great Commission is not feed the hungry, stop war and poverty, fix the social, political, and economic problems in society. We're to preach the gospel or the good news that because of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, men and women can be reconciled to God. Your sins can be remitted or wiped away. Now, it's hard not to feel the pressure that we got to fix the system, but it's like we said last week, it can't be fixed because the root problem is sin and the curse of corruption and death that affected all of creation when Adam sinned, along with the counterfeit kingdom that reigns in this earth. That's the root problem. Now, I'm not saying there haven't been times in the past where working for change and reform in a world institution was right and appropriate. I'm a historian. I love history. There have been times in the past where I don't doubt at all God raised up Christian men and women to have an impact on the culture and an impact on society. I'm not arguing against that. But you have to remember to fix the root issue, it's going to take supernatural power. Supernatural transformation by the power of God at the second coming of Jesus. And then we need to recognize the times that we are in. The end of this age is at hand. The end of this age is at hand. Have you ever heard the expression, put a fork in it because it's done? Put a fork in it because it's done. So much I could say here. Ooh, I got to watch my time. The most important thing is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus. There's two kinds of deception. Do you know what it means to be deceived? It means to believe a lie. The devil is a I feel like I skipped something here. Did I skip something? Let me look here real quick. Blah, 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 blah. Did I leave it out? Well, let me say this. If it's in there, I can't find it. And if I didn't put it in there, let me ask you a question. Who is the father of lies? Satan, according to Jesus, John 8:44. You're of your father, the devil. He's a liar and a murderer from the beginning. Nowhere does the Bible tell us to beware of the power of the devil. He has no power over a Christian. No power. He's under my feet. I was raised up when Jesus was raised up, and he's under my feet. His only power is deception. to get you to believe a lie to influence your behavior. False Christs preach false doctrines, lies, in an attempt to influence your behavior. Gosh, I thought I put this in here. Blah, 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 blah. Okay. What's that? Oh, it's in the conclusion. Okay. You know, I make these outlines and then I move stuff around and then I forget where I moved it. Okay. Let's say this. To be deceived means to believe a lie. The devil lies. That's his number one instrument, weapon, if you will, is to lie. To get you to believe a lie. That's what it means to be deceived. Sometimes we get the idea that if somebody's deceived, they're like a crazy person, out of control. No, they just believe a lie. He attempts to get us to believe a lie so that he can influence our behavior, to deceive us. He's the deceiver. Now, there's actually two kinds of deception. With one type, you believe a lie that leads you to reject Jesus or to abandon Jesus. And the devil works hard to do that, get people to reject or abandon Jesus. But if the devil can't get you to reject Jesus for another God or no God, the next best thing is to make you ineffective for the kingdom of God. If all you can talk about is how terrible the government is, and how we've been lied to by authorities, or if your driving passion is to convince people to see politics like you do, then you're not going to be effective at proclaiming the gospel to people. See, why am I talking about this? I want you to see the times that we are in. We're coming to the end of the age. The devil is working to deceive people, get them to believe lies. If he can't get you to believe that there is another Christ besides the Christ who rose from the dead and is coming back, rightful king of the earth, if he can't get you to believe that, well, if he can get you caught up in, we've got to get this person elected, or we've got to fix that in society, and you better listen to me. Don't you see? I have people come to me and they say, we've been lied to by the government. That shouldn't surprise you. Yeah, but they lied to me. This government official or this high-powered person lied to me. Why would they not? This is a system that is under the control of the father of lies. Does that make sense?
Too much sense.
It's the name. I mean, if you walk out in a rainstorm and come back in and say, I can't believe I got wet. It's the nature of a rainstorm. We live in a world. It's a counterfeit kingdom. You know what counterfeit means? Fake. And all that is being ramped up because we're at the end of the age and the usurper prince is doing all he can to hold on to his kingdom. And if he can't talk you out of your commitment to the Lord, well, he can make you ineffective. We're in a time where whole families are split over their view on social issues, won't even talk to each other. That's not right. I mean, that's a whole discussion for another night. You don't have control over other people, but you got control over how you act. And if you talk people into voting the way you vote or believe in the way, it's all right to have your own opinion. I have opinions. Of course, mine are right. It's okay to have opinions. But the number one goal is to not get people to see government, politics, or religion, or the economy the way you do. The number one goal is to show Jesus to people. And if you are on everybody's back about, we've been lied to, there's nothing in here, look at this, you know, I mean, let me pick a real neutral thing. You know, I see on the internet people say, we've been lied to. Elvis Presley's not really dead. I think they just had the anniversary of his death. He's not really dead. And they show all this information, and then you read it, you go, boy, they make a good case. Well, at the end of the day, if you become persuaded that Elvis is still alive and preaching in a church in Tennessee or whatever they say, how many people are going to come to saving faith in Jesus when you present that case to them? People don't get saved because they believe Elvis didn't die. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Christians are caught up in this stuff. That's deception. That's meant to keep you from being effective. And then secondly, you get so agitated and jacked up that you're miserable. I just want to encourage you, stop that. Stop it. Praise the Lord. Okay. If all you can talk about is how terrible the government is, I already read that. People come to saving knowledge of Jesus through hearing the word of God, not the word of politicians and political opinions. There's nothing wrong with having your own opinion on various matters or believing that you're right and someone else is not. But you must keep your priorities straight. The most important thing is that people come to saving knowledge of Jesus, not that they vote like you do. Praise the Lord. There's a cosmic battle underway in this world as the prince of this world attempts to hold on to his kingdom. The principal strategy and weaponry of this counterfeit kingdom is deception. Oh, yeah, here it is. You guys were right. Here it is. This is what I was thinking. To be deceived means to believe a lie. This world is presently under the sway of Satan, the father of lies. Nowhere does the Bible tell us to beware of the devil's power. It tells us to beware of his mental strategies because he presents us with lies in an attempt to influence our behavior. Stop right there. I'd like to do a lesson on this, but I'm not really sure how to do it. Do you know there's so much illusion in the world? I'm not talking about the Matrix or anything like that. Just how many of you know very few things are as good as you thought it was going to be? There's an illusion about what life is. Well, why? The world is dominated by a master illusionist, the counterfeit king. The genuine that you're longing for is in the life to come. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night right there. Praise the Lord. The protection from and antidote for deception is the truth. If to be deceived means to believe a lie, well, the protection against a lie is truth. Truth is a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Truth is summed up in him. He said, John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Truth is personified in Jesus. He said in John 17:17, your word, O God, is truth. The word of God is the standard. If there was ever a time to know who Jesus is, why he came to earth, and what he's doing in the earth now, according to the Bible, it's now. That's why, you know, if you've been with us any length of time, that's why I talk so much about who Jesus is. He's God, become man without ceasing to be God. He came to deal with sin. That's why I talk about it so much. You need to know who he is and why he came. Knowing Jesus, who he is much more important than figuring out who the Antichrist is. A false Christianity is well underway. Could you recognize a false Christ? Can you recognize whether a preacher or a teacher is using a Bible verse in context? Or are they making it say something it doesn't say to support their point of view? Most of the Christians I run into can't. And it breaks my heart because there's an all-time low in Bible reading and Bible teaching. People just are not interested. I've said this before, but it's been a while. Treasury agents who are assigned to find counterfeit money and get counterfeiters, they don't study all the ways that you can counterfeit money. They study the real article, genuine government printed money. So they are and become so familiar with it that they can instantly spot a fake. That's what we need to do. You don't need to figure out who the Antichrist is. You need to know who the Christ is, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed. As the end of this age approaches, we need to focus our attention on Jesus as he is revealed in the Bible so that we can instantly recognize false Christ and false gospels. A lot more to talk about. I think next week will be even more tedious, so you got something to look forward to, but we are done. Dear Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Lord, I'm so grateful. Thank you, Lord, for giving us this wonderful book. Thank you for showing yourself to us through the Lord Jesus and through the written word. We're very grateful. Lord, open our eyes. If there are any areas where we've bought into stuff we really don't need to be messing with, help us to see it, Lord, and help us to get our focus back on you so that we can be effective in the final hours of this earth. We thank you for it, and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Great.